We got back to the text of Exodus last Sunday, and we're going to continue from there today, and we'll start in a few minutes in chapter 33, verse 19, and read a bit of a lengthy passage. But okay, before we do, let's pray. Well, Lord, I acknowledge my need. And on behalf of your people today, I acknowledge our need. And as Rick often says, as we pray together, Lord, we're a needy people. Desperately needy. And right now, God, our need that's in focus is for the working of your Holy Spirit to be in our lives, to change us, to speak to us. And I pray that as we read and consider your word, that you would illuminate us to your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I left last week the latter portion of Exodus 13 because I didn't feel like I had opportunity or time to do justice to what occurs there, but we left off with a bold request of Moses to God in Exodus 33:18, where he said, "Now show me your glory." And I left us hanging there. But today we'll come back and we'll see God's response to that request. So before we go there, the setting, as you probably remember, set the stage, so to speak, began with Israel's sin against God, the sin of fashioning and worshiping an idol, a golden calf. And God is, to say the least, not happy with that. But the thing I think that adds more grievousness to the situation is that at the very moment they are worshiping that idol, the living God, Yahweh, is greatly favoring them, gracing them with that which he has graced no other nation at the time. His self-revelation, the very oracles of God, as Paul says. That sets the stage. And in judgment of that, God sends a plague on the people, but then he presents them with a far worse judgment. He tells Moses to tell the people to be on their way, to take possession of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And that all sounds pretty good right there, right? Go on, y'all, take the promised land. It's yours. I promised it and I won't fail at my promise. The land flowing with milk and honey, go possess it. But I won't go with you. You'll have the promise, but you won't have me. He says to Moses, "I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." I don't know if you see what I see in that picture, but, you know, I mean, this is the whole picture of a man gaining the whole world and losing his soul. And what does it profit? Zero. So the response of the people is, I would say, marvelous. And the response of Moses is even more marvelous. In response to this judgment of God, the people become suddenly aware that they are facing the prospect of a life lived without the presence of God. And they are, as they ought to be, truly sobered and terrified at that prospect. And the scripture said, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. They took their jewelry off. So there's suddenly this enormous sense of remorse and repentance at what we're facing losing. So, the startling prospect of a life without God brings them to their senses, and it's sort of the same as the realization of the prodigal son. What have I done? You know, I've traded true treasure for pig slop. So the reaction of the people is appropriate. It is a deep, heartfelt request, or regret rather, at having grieved the Spirit of God. And you know what? I'm just going to throw in here. You know, I talked about this Friday afternoon when I talked with a couple guys. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul wouldn't tell us not to if it weren't possible. We may grieve Him by resisting Him. And when we do, our response should be that. Oh, that breaks me. I don't want to grieve Him. Okay? That's the people's part. But Moses' part, I think, is even more compelling because his response is what I long to be. His response shows what I long for you to be, and that is that we have hearts after God, those who make the knowledge of the Holy One our sole passion. So I characterize the exchange between God and Moses last week as a reciprocating exchange. It's a sort of a back and forth. The harder Moses presses to know God, the harder God presses to make Himself known. And we have this back and forth conversation in which you see the intensity of passion growing in Moses to know God, and God saying, yes, 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 I want to make Myself known. So Moses, he's making intercession for the people. He's pleading with God for mercy, but there's something far deeper going on. Moses isn't content to pray for the mercy of God. He presses to know the God of mercy intimately and personally. So here's how the conversation went in a nutshell, leaving out all the details in between the statements that are made. Moses said, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you." God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." God said, "I will do everything you asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And then I closed last week by speaking of the bold pursuit of Moses for the knowledge of the glory of God, and that it reaches its zenith in verse 18 where he says to God, "Now show me your glory." And that's where we'll pick up today. 33:19. Hear the word of the Lord. And Yahweh said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then Yahweh said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my goodness passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face you must not be seen." 34:1. The Lord had said to Moses, or Yahweh had said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one, and he went up Mount Sinai early in the morning. And as Yahweh had commanded him, he carried the two stone tablets in hand. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not punish the children and their children Yet he does punish the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed down at once and worshipped, "O Lord Adonai, If I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let Adonai go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. The word of the Lord. Now show me your glory. Moses' prayer is this. Put on full display before my eyes the fullness of all that you are. Let me behold, unveiled, all of your majesty and splendor and beauty, O God. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Have you ever thought to pray a prayer like that? It's a pretty bold request. I believe God wants us to pray like that. Show me your glory. And I did this week, and I have before, but the immediate response that I felt was, I have. And I'll come back to that in a minute, because he has. But I believe God wants us to ask, and I believe he delights to make himself known to those who boldly and passionately seek him. God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I will be found of you. In other words, you'll find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Seek for me with all your heart. This is the promise of God. And you'll find me. I'll see to it that you find me if you seek me. Of course, that promise is only there for those who willingly say, yes, I will seek you. Okay? In response, God says to Moses, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. Request granted. But there's a caveat. You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Now, what does that mean in literal terms? I don't know. I don't claim to know. But I pointed out previously that one of the things you see in the scripture is that when anyone ever encounters God like that, sees God, to my recollection at least, there's never any report from them about what God looked like. It's always a report about what surrounded God. And I made that reference back when we talked about Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders on top of the mountain. And the scripture says they saw the God of Israel. Wouldn't you hope that they would say, and he was like, you know, he looked like, under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. And that's the sort of detail you get. What surrounds God when anyone sees God, okay? It's as if looking at God directly is made impossible by the brightness of his being, okay? In all of those encounters in which people say, I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Nothing about what God looks like, and I just take that sort of as a, okay, you know? Then in verse 22 through 23, God informs Moses of what will occur in the revelation of that glory. Namely, Moses will be stood on a rock. I'm going to go back and open and look at that again, because I want to say this right. Okay. So Moses stands upon this rock. Precisely, he's placed in the cleft of the rock. In other words, a hollowed out place in the rock where God's hand will cover that place where Moses is until God passes before him, and then he'll remove his hand. And he says to God, says to Moses, "You'll see my back, but not my face." Okay? Again, how am I to understand that, you know, in terms of does God have physicality or physical features like a man? Does God have hands, face, and back? I don't know. I haven't seen him. Not like that. I'll tell you how I have seen him in a minute, okay? But it doesn't much matter to me. You know, at this point in my life, all right, I don't care if God has physicality. Moses requested, "I'll show you my glory, only you must not see my face." And then in chapter 34, we watch as the fulfillment of that promise is given. God begins with instruction in advance of what will occur. First he says, "Chisel out two stone tablets." These are to replace the ones that Moses broke when he came down from the mountain and the people were worshiping the golden calf, and in anger he threw them down. And then he says, "And in the morning, present yourself before me on top of the mountain." Present yourself before me on top of the mountain. Anyone to whom God will present himself must also present himself or herself to God. Here's what I'm trying to say. If you're to have God, as Moses is requesting to have God, if you are to have God, God must have you. Come up here, present yourself, give me yourself, show me yourself, and I'll make myself known to you. If you would have God, God must have you. And in fact, he does claim and exercise ownership over us. Moses does as he is instructed, and with tablets of stone in hand, once more ascends Mount Sinai. And then in verse 5, it records this. "Then Yahweh came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name Yahweh." So then as God passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed his holy name and declared or acclaimed his holy character. They go hand in hand, okay? God's name and his character. Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, full faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wicked rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. So his name, Yahweh, I am that I am, unrestrained, self-determining, complete and sufficient in himself. His character, he is gracious and he is just. He is merciful and he's holy. In his character, he presents this balance. I'm gracious, I forgive, but I'm also just. Okay? So this is God, his name, his character. And this is the experience of Moses when God reveals himself to him. But right here and right now, you and I must see something. I'll say it this way, something that Moses didn't see, or didn't see clearly. Saw through a veil. Because we must see Christ. Like the whole of Scripture, this is about Jesus. Jeff wasn't well today and isn't here, but he came up to me once after Sunday morning and he said, "It all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? Every time. Every time. It all comes back to Christ Jesus." So here, in the rock on which Moses stands and in the cleft of the rock, there has been a beautiful type and picture of Christ drawn from that for ages, for centuries. And probably, Lord willing, at the end of our time together, if we've got time, we'll sing this together. Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Do you stand before God today? Do you stand upright in His presence? Do you come before Him and go away, well, or not go away? Do you come before Him and not get utterly destroyed? Because if you stand before Him today, and I stand before Him today, if any of us stand before Him, it is only in Christ that we may stand. Outside of the cleft of the rock, the picture of the wounds of Christ Jesus, the revelation of the glory of God, outside of that is our utter undoing. Behold His glory. John jokingly said something to me this week about, goofy guy with the hair. Rich real estate guy. What's his name? Donald Trump. John says, I can see Donald Trump standing, as arrogant as he is, standing before God and saying, you're fired. And I said, and God would say, you're fire. Yeah, you don't say to God, you're fired. You say to God, oh, please. Outside of the cleft of the rock, the revelation of the glory of God is our utter undoing. Within the cleft of the rock, on the other hand, standing there covered, we become fitted, clothed in Christ, so that we may be the sort of folks for whom the revelation of the glory of God not only ceases to be my utter undoing, but it becomes my utter delight and my joy. Show me your glory. And then the cross of Christ and the character of God, His grace, His justice, His mercy, His holiness, His gentleness, and His meekness. All that God is in the cross of Jesus meets in perfect harmony. There's this balance and answer for both the forgiveness of God and the wrath of God. So that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only explanation for why a just God may justify or acquit the unrighteous. Paul talks about it in Romans 3:25. God did this. He presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice in order to demonstrate that He doesn't leave sin unpunished. He did it to demonstrate that He is just and at the same moment the one who justifies the ungodly. How is that so? How does the righteous judge get to say to guilty souls, forgiven? It's only one explanation. Somebody else paid. Christ paid. So that we're fitted in Christ to be the sort of people, and in the cross to be the sort of people to whom God can reveal His glory and it not be our utter undoing. So the punishment due the guilty sinners has already been answered for in the cross of Christ. So all of that that's spoken here in this event that we read brings us back again to speak of Christ Jesus He is the rock upon which we stand. His wounded side is the cleft of the rock. And he is the channel for the compassion and the grace of God. And he is the gracious bearer of the iniquity of us all and the penalty for that. Okay. There's something more. Hear what I mean when I say this. I'm using words that I don't want you to necessarily have literal understanding, because you'll see when I get there and you'll understand. But my soul really sings when I think about this. In Christ, I have beheld that which was forbidden to Moses. In Christ, I have beheld that which was forbidden to Moses, the very face of God. My eyes haven't seen him. Not these eyes. But they will, you know, with Job, my eyes shall see him, mine and not another. My heart burns within me. But by eyes of faith, I have truly looked upon the very face of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to say that the Scripture is not in the least bit shy about proclaiming that we see in Christ the face of God. And I'm going to just read a few passages, I think four brief passages, that point out and speak to this. And I read some of these, you've heard me like almost like every other week refer to these. I don't get tired of saying these things. I don't get tired of declaring the beauty that I behold in the depths of my soul in the face of Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this: God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3 says this: In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. I'm going to say it one more time. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. And it's not a broken record. I love that. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's about my Lord. John 1:14 and then verse 18. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And Jesus says it very, very succinctly: anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Christ. If you desire to see the face of God, look at his Son. He is the glory of God revealed before our eyes. To say it another way, to clarify, tonight's message, I'm going to talk about politics, not really about politics, but I'm going to use politics as sort of a contrast to faith in Christ. Because, you know, this is the preview, okay? Right now, we're in the middle of this big political contest, and, you know, I'm tired of it. But at any rate, you know, the whole point is, if somebody comes up with their vision of what we should be, what we should do, how it should operate, and then they try to convince the rest of us. That's not how it works. Here. The vision is defined for us, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we don't get to vote. Or we could, and it would matter nothing. And I don't know what got me off on that, but there was something that related to what I was going to say. Okay, here's where it is. Because, well, I suppose, you know, we have the tendency to think, you know, whatever you believe is okay, just so long as you believe something. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you would be a God seeker, you must be a Christ seeker. The full, unveiled, unmitigated revelation of God, too glorious for Moses to behold, is held before our eyes, awaiting our wonderstruck gaze. Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, cleft for me. So that said, by all means, be God seekers. Set your face to knowing Him. Be like Moses in this regard, okay? For the sake of your soul, don't be content with the favor of God. Don't be content with the favor of God. Learn His ways. And I used to be content with the favor of God. It was good enough for me that I was forgiven. I was merrily on my way, not really seeking after God, but happy that I was forgiven. I'm rescued. Okay. That's enough, God, thanks. I am not content anymore with only having the favor of God. I would know His ways. And there's reasons. I don't have time, but there's good reason. Reward for you. Don't be content with the promised land. When I grew up, we sang a lot of old Southern gospel songs. And I don't know if anybody's like me, but you know, you get older and you start reverting back and those songs kind of flood in, you know. And one of the things I notice is I go back and I think about all the songs that we used to sing. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk on streets that are pure as gold. And in most of those songs, where was Jesus? It was all about bright, happy heaven and streets of gold, and no mention of the thing that makes heaven heaven. And I say that to say, don't be content with the promised land. Insist on having the one who is promised. Don't budge an inch, except that He is dead center, and I crossed that out and said life center of every moment. Ask, seek, and find the glory of God. And you will find it one place, in the face of Jesus Christ. So make it our constant prayer. I believe God delights to answer the prayer. Now show me your favor. Show me your glory, rather. You've given me favor. I know you're pleased with me. Because of Christ, now teach me your ways. And with that, I conclude.